I finished last week's message on John 8 and just sensed very strongly that I should park one more week on one specific facet of the Feast of Booths. That specific facet is that Christians are people who still live in the desert. If I've just thoroughly confused you, let me back up just a minute and give some explanation. We've been studying the gospel according to John since December. We've taken a few breaks here and there, but we've studied the gospel according to John. A gospel is essentially an ancient newspaper. It's a newspaper that recounts the greatest news ever. And that news centers on Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son. The Creator God sent His Son, the one through whom He created everything. He sent Him to become a man, Jesus of Nazareth, in order to rescue humans, to rescue us from our guilt over our rebellion, our natural rebellion against God's authority, and to rescue us from our rebellion's greatest consequence. That is death. This is the account of the gospel according to John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, one of Jesus' beloved friends who lived with him a few years. In recent weeks, we've studied in John 7 and 8 what happened at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem about 6 months before Jesus was crucified. That's when John 7 and 8 take place. They happen in the September before he was crucified the next spring. This holiday, 8-day holiday, was a festival that was really a reenactment. Pilgrims would come from all over Israel to Jerusalem and they would set up booths or tents, tabernacles, little makeshift houses, and they would camp out for a week as a way of reenacting how, in Jesus' day, it was 1,400 years earlier, Israel had come out of Egypt, come out of their slavery in Egypt, and they lived for 40 years in the desert as nomads, not having a permanent home. They would reenact their history. And part of this reenactment, 7 of the 8 days, included water pouring ceremonies. They would go down and fill massive pitchers in the Pool of Siloam and bring them up to the temple and pour them out as a way of remembering that when we lived as desert dwellers, God provided for us water from the rock, miraculous provision from the Lord. And they also would light torches, again saying, when we lived in the desert, when we were a tent people, God led us in that pillar of fire by night. God provided for us. God led us. He gave us what we needed in the desert. Now, I was told last week by a few firsthand eyewitnesses that this Feast of Booths still takes place in Jewish communities throughout the world. The Orthodox Jewish community in Brooklyn, this picture is taken from there, still celebrate the Feast of Booths. And you can see these booths that are actually built on the back decks of an apartment complex. They celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. Now, I'm told that for most Orthodox Jews, the feast has completely lost its significance. Now, most significantly, they don't see it centered on Jesus of Nazareth. But also, I've been told that many Jews today really just go out and sleep in their tents, basically having a party with a couple guy friends coming over, and they drink beer and they get drunk, and then about 3 in the morning they start reciting their minor key chants, their laments. And I think this is a total misunderstanding of what the feast was intended by God to be. Yet in John 7 and 8, what was going on is Jesus, on the final day of the feast, says, if you look at John 7:37, he says, I'm the one who will provide water that will never stop flowing. And in John 8:12, he says, I am the light. If you follow me, I'll lead you to eternal life. He is claiming to be God, and he is claiming to be the one who can, as it were, lead the people through the desert. Now, that's what I want to emphasize this week. I have emphasized in the past that this feast looked backward to God's past provisions in the wilderness. And now, what I really want to do is focus on how there is present significance and really future significance for what was happening here in John 7 and 8. But to do this, I'm actually going to go to one of John's friends, okay? Peter also was one of the disciples. And in 1 Peter 1, Peter describes life in the wilderness. And that's what today's message is called. It's called Life in the Desert. I want to bring out this theme that Christians really are desert people. And I'm going to expound this theme, to develop this theme, using not John's words, but now one of his friend's words who's commenting on the exact same idea. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, identifying himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then identifying his audience. I'm writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You can see that Peter thinks in Trinitarian terms. God, the Father, Spirit, and Son. He prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Therefore, he writes to these dispersed Christians who are being persecuted. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to everyone's deeds, Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's as much as we'll read. I'm going to explain the undercurrent of this passage, that Peter is viewing Christians as desert dwellers. I'm going to point out five ways in which Peter sees Christians as desert dwellers, and then preach to every one of us accordingly. Okay? But what Peter is doing here is he is giving us a framework for how we think about our Christian lives. He's discipling us, giving us perspective, how we think about life. I should also add that everything you see on the screen behind you, minus the pictures, will be uploaded to Sermon Audio and will be available there. You can access them at any time, so don't feel like you have to either write everything down or get everything right now. In verse 1, Peter refers to Christians as elect exiles. Exiles means temporary residents. They are chosen people who are temporary residents. They're wanderers. He echoes the same idea in verse 17, last word of the verse, when he refers to their life as an exile, a brief stay, a temporary residence. Second, in verse 4, he identifies Christians as those who are still awaiting their inheritance. That term is used of property, and it's used in the Greek version of the Jewish scriptures dozens and dozens of times to refer to the possession, the inheritance that God had promised the children of Israel, and that was the promised land of Canaan. Christians are those who are awaiting their possession, their promised property, their inheritance. In verse 13, Peter commands the Christians to prepare their minds for action. I don't like that translation as much as I prefer the less familiar King James translation, gird up the loins of your mind. You say, that sounds a little bit more ancient, but it captures that Peter is deliberately echoing Passover night, when the people were told to eat with their belts fastened, so that at a moment's notice, they could lift up their robes, tuck them into their belts, and run. Keep your belts fastened so that at any moment you're ready to run. Now, of course, what Peter means when he says, gird up the loins of your minds, is he's saying, live with Christ's coming in view. Live with his return in view. Live every day as if it could be the day of Jesus' return. Live prayerfully, watchfully, faithfully, so that if he were to return today, you'd be ready to go. This is Peter's language. In verse 16, Christians are commanded to be holy because God is holy, deliberately echoing the repeated command of God atop Mount Sinai, be holy for I am holy. And then, climactically, in verses 18 and 19, Peter likens the blood of Jesus that was shed for Christians to the blood of the Passover lamb that was shed to prevent the firstborn in every house from dying. Peter says that the blood of our Passover lamb ransomed us. In other words, it paid for our freedom. We were enslaved, not in Egypt. We were enslaved to the guilt of our sin and its consequence, death. And the blood of Jesus, like the Passover lamb, ransomed the people out of Egypt. Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, shed his blood to ransom us, to buy us out of our slavery to sin and death. Now, why have I gone through all of this detail? Again, Peter is teaching us how to think about the Christian life. Okay, this next bit might seem a little complex, but I hope for a lot of people throughout here, there's going to be light bulb moments. Okay? If I were to summarize it, I would summarize it like this. Around 1440, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. They were under the domination of Pharaoh, who treated them as slaves. He was harsh with them. And then God sent the 10 plagues on Egypt. And the last plague was the Passover, in which the blood of a lamb was spilt. And the only way you could avoid someone in your household from dying was to take the blood of that lamb and paint it across the door frame. And then the angel of the Lord would pass over you, and you would avert the judgment of God. That night, the firstborn throughout all of Egypt died, and Pharaoh told Moses, "Get out!" And the people, with belts fastened, tucked up their robes and started running out of Egypt. It was the Passover lambs that ransomed these people from their slavery. On that night, God brought the Jews into the desert. And at Sinai, just a few weeks later, he commanded them to be holy, for I am holy. And after 40 years, time in the wilderness, God brought them into the promised land under the direction of Joshua. They finally reached the land that God promised to give them. Okay, you got that framework in your mind? Egypt, ransomed out of Egypt, time in the wilderness, promised land inheritance. Peter sees in this a pattern. He sees that the path in which God led Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, he sees in it a typical pattern of the way God leads Christians out of sin to glory. I am sure that Peter was taught this by Jesus himself, both before and after the resurrection. Peter understood that Israel's history previewed the life of every follower of Jesus. Okay? Here's how I'd put it. The release from bondage in Egypt pictures our release from slavery to sin and death. We were enslaved to sin and death. And then someone told us the gospel. We read the gospel in the scriptures. We committed our lives to Jesus, the crucified lamb. And we were ransomed, freed from our guilt. We were freed from the wrath of God. And Jesus' blood caused the wrath of God to completely pass over us. And now that we're saved, now that we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we are commanded by God to live fully devoted to him until we attain our inheritance, the inheritance he's promised to us. So we pursue this holiness, this consecration to God, not in order to earn heaven, but because we're assured of it. We're not trying to earn forgiveness. We've been given it. We're not trying to make God love us. He has loved us when we were slaves. We are to be holy here in the wilderness. So, to make it even more explicit, the Christian life is life in the desert. It's life in the desert. It is life with many trials, like desert living is. It is life with many struggles. It is life with many, many dry spots. It's life in which we can never let our guard down. It's life in which we must never settle down, because this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Instead, we must always keep our sights fixed on our permanent home and be content not to call anything here permanent. We are people of the desert, people of the wilderness. Do you see that this is how Peter envisions the Christian life? We're exiles, we're nomads. To put it in historic English terms, we're pilgrims. Now, before I move on, I just need to point out that if you are not a Christian, you're not in the desert. You're under slavery. You're still in Egypt. And you need the blood of the Passover lamb to avert the wrath of God that you justly deserve. It's the only way you will be forgiven of your sin. There's no chance that you'll be good enough. You can't break out of this slavery on your own. You need Jesus. You need the Lamb. He was crucified for you. He rose again. He offers you forgiveness, cleansing, salvation, rescue from sin and death. You need Jesus. If you've committed your life to Jesus, you have been freed by his blood from your slavery, and you're now a desert dweller, a temporary resident, awaiting your inheritance. Christians, we're not home. We're living in the desert. How do you live in the desert? That's the instruction Peter gives. I'd state Peter's point here in the first chapter like this. Every Christian should live in the desert, live as an exile, with unshakable hope in Jesus, with indomitable joy in Jesus, and with total devotion to Jesus. Every Christian should live in the desert with unshakable hope, indomitable joy, and total devotion. I'm going to briefly work through those three facets in the rest of the time that we have. The first facet is live in the desert with unshakable hope in Jesus. I get this especially from verses 3 to 5. Here, Peter praises God for mercifully giving new life to Christians and giving us a new life that's full of, he says, a living hope. That is an undying, an ever-renewing certainty that we will inherit everything God's promised. You say, what has God promised? He's promised us the kingdom. The kingdom of God that will come on earth and be ruled by Jesus. That kingdom will involve perfect government. Amen. That kingdom will involve a flourishing culture. In fact, multi-ethnic cultures. It will involve an unselfish population. Everyone will be saved to sin no more. Perfect health, glorified bodies, wondrous reunion, lavish feasts. I love the way Randy Alcorn puts it in his book, Heaven. He says, heaven will be a place of great learning, activity, artistic expression, exploration, discovery, camaraderie, and service. This is the kingdom, the inheritance that awaits every believer. But the centerpiece of this inheritance will be the King himself. We will be forever with the crucified and risen King who purchased our redemption, who beat death. And it is his resurrection that guarantees it all, according to Peter. His resurrection guarantees this hope. The fact that Jesus is alive guarantees our inheritance. It cannot be taken from anyone who follows Jesus. I recently read The Gospel in Bonds by Georgi Vins. That's how I'm told it's said. I'm going to horribly anglicize it and just call him Georgie Vins. This is his account of almost 8 years in Soviet gulags. Georgie's father, Peter, was an evangelist who was killed in Soviet prisons at the age of 39. And Georgie was a Baptist pastor in Ukraine who was imprisoned first in Moscow and then taken out to Siberia for his faith. He was considered one of the most dangerous prisoners because of his ideas. He spent most of his 40s, that decade of his life, most of his 40s in prison, and he was finally released in the spring of 1979 and spent the rest of his life as an advocate for the persecuted church. It was deeply moving for me to read the poetry that he wrote while in prison. I want to read just one of his poems. It's called Resurrection's Dawn. When he writes this, he's been in prison 5 years, and at the time, he's at a prison camp in Yakutia. He says, "I love the spring. It's a symbol of revival. From winter's sleep of darkness, unbelief, just as a prisoner leaving cell so gloomy speeds with a joyful vigor to the light. So many times I ponder about Christ, of all the awful depths of Calvary's suffering, harsh nakedness veiled only by his blood. There he was dying for creation fallen. Oh, how the evil, crafty enemy wished to destroy by death the truth so holy, increase sin to a magnitude unheard of, and plunge the universe into despair. But he arose, and it was in the springtime. The rivers leap, the woods exult with joy, and o'er the earth resounds a shout of victory. Christ now is risen. Yes, he's risen indeed. 5 years he's in prison. Nothing can shake his hope. Jesus is alive. The enemy wants to do everything it can. It cannot take the fact of the resurrection and what that means for every follower of Jesus. I am certain that this is something of what Jesus meant when he said, if you follow me, I put in you water that will never stop flowing. When you follow me, you will follow the light that leads all the way to eternal life. 5 years in prison under some of the harshest conditions, that's years in the desert, and he is being sustained with water and light coming from Christ. Secondly, you live in the desert with indomitable joy. Joy in Jesus. And here, in these verses, Peter moves into a deeper facet of our inheritance. He says, on the day of Jesus' return, we're actually going to be more greatly honored for the trials we've been through. It's like Olympic competitors who, through years and years of grueling training and fierce competition, are tested and proven in their skill, finally awarded a medal. So Christians have faith that is tested and tested and tested and proven for trial upon trial. And Peter here uses the imagery not really of athletes being tested, but he uses the imagery of gold being tested in fire. Gold is put in fire to be purer and more valuable. And for Christians, this is what trials do. They prove our faith's genuineness. They improve our faith's quality. and our trials increase our faith's value to God because our faith glorifies God like nothing else. And Peter teaches that on the day of Jesus' return, our greatest joy will be to see the one our faith is in, the one we have loved though we've never seen, the one we've been longing for. And in verses 10 to 12, I am sorry that I just can't go into detail here, but if you want your faith to be strengthened in Jesus, verses 10 to 12 show you where you get that strengthening. It's in the scriptures which the Holy Spirit breathed out to point us to Jesus. If you say, I struggle with trials and trusting a man I've never seen, you can see him in the scriptures. That is where your faith will be strengthened, and you, reading the scriptures, can keep your sights fixed on him. Even though you've never seen him, you know him truly based on the scriptures. This past week, I learned that a friend of mine from college was recently diagnosed with cancer, stage 3 colon cancer. She's my age. She has a husband and a few young children. She's walked with the Lord since childhood. And now she's being put through the fire. Her faith is being tested. She found out in February. Since then, she's been through radiation. She's presently undergoing chemo. And if the chemo is successful, she's soon going to face multiple surgeries. She described the last couple months as a whirlwind. And yet her greatest comfort has been the Bible and its descriptions of God. This last week, she described how Psalm 90 has been a source of constant comfort for her. I'm quoting her now. She says, "Trials have a way of unsettling you. You feel like you're in a place you just don't belong. The ground beneath always seems to be shifting. The road ahead is uncertain. Everything around feels dark and uncomfortable. The fact of God being my dwelling place, like Psalm 90 says, has become a real anchor for me. He alone is my stability, comfort, safety, protection, and resting place. He's everlasting. He's always there. And today my heart has needed these truths again." That's life in the desert. In this trial-filled wilderness, she's experiencing water. As she sets her sights on God, the Bible's descriptions of her glorious Lord, she's experiencing light that guides her. And she has a joy that can't be taken away from her. Third, live in the desert with total devotion to Jesus. Here, in this last portion of our passage today, Peter urges believers to live with total devotion. Be holy. That means be totally consecrated or set apart to God, because there's no one like him. Peter says in verse 14, one of the facets of holiness is reject the selfishness you used to live with before your conversion. And instead, now live with respect for God and love for others. He's going to stress throughout this letter love for others constantly. One great example to me of a Christian's total devotion through the wilderness of life was Joe Miller. I was not able to be part of Joe Miller's funeral now about 2 weeks ago. Greg ended up speaking on our behalf there. It was a wonderful time of celebrating God's grace in this man's life. Some of you know Joe, some of you don't. I have a picture I took with him here in October 2018. I had the privilege of visiting him pretty regularly over about 5 years. Joe was a remarkably humble and transparent man. He was very open about his faults. I knew him in his late 80s, around the time he was 90. I didn't know him before then. And yet, Joe constantly told me about how he would long in prayer to be made perfect with Jesus. He told me how he longed for the day that he would be free from sin. He talked about how much his sin took place in his thought life. He described his struggle even as a 90-year-old with not liking God's will and wrestling with where God had put him and how he even still fought impurity. And Joe was exemplary in wrestling with the Lord and constantly submitting himself under the trials that God had put in his life. There were a lot of trials in his life he didn't like, especially as he got to about 90. He told me about debilitation, how his hands and feet didn't work like they used to, Parkinson's disease, injuries, loneliness. He told me a few winters back when he was staying here at the Lantern, he said, "I'm okay, I just don't like the loneliness." He said, "You know, only a couple of the people here are Christians. I don't enjoy this kind of life now, but there's nothing I can do about it. I give it all to the Lord. Lord, I need you." I'm quoting him. That's total consecration. As a 90-year-old living in the desert, Joe was open about his struggles, and he was constantly submitting himself to God in them. That is an example of a humble Christian man. It's an example I want to follow. So when Jesus, at the Feast of Booths, describes himself as the one who gives water that won't ever dry up, when he describes himself as the light that will lead you into eternal life, he is teaching that everyone who follows him right now is still in the desert. And we are following him until he brings us into the promised land, the land of our inheritance. Life in the desert is not easy. It involves trials. Trials like Georgie Vinn's persecution, like Beth Ann's cancer, like Joe's Parkinson's. And yet, it involves hope, unshakable hope, indomitable joy, total devotion. If you have committed your life to Jesus, then live in the desert with hope, joy, and continual consecration until you finally experience your long-awaited inheritance. Let's pray. Oh God, give us strength with this passage. Give us strength with your word. Jesus, you're alive from the dead. You're our living hope. We can't wait for the day when the kingdoms of this world become your kingdom, when you reign. Our hope's in you. I pray that this week you'd strengthen us with these words that you've spoken. May they be our food. Jesus be exalted in your church. Amen.